So today we're looking at the bad news of false comfort. Things are going to get darker and darker until the very end of Job, in Job chapter 42. So if things seem a little bit dark, a little bit dim in this passage, it's because they are. They're getting dim and they're getting dark more and more. Let's begin at verse 7, and then we'll pick up verse 9. All right, Job chapter 2, verse 7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing. Our Father and our God, we ask that you would help us to understand this passage. Help us to understand the mindset of unbelief, the mindset and the attitude of folly that seeks to draw us away from you with false comforts, with the bad news of false comforts that are no comforts because they do not reside and do not lead us back to you, the God of our salvation, the God of true comfort, the God of true hope, the God of true love and peace. Father, help us to not only see the false comforts of this world and to check ourselves, to see how we have been led astray, but to, Father, see Jesus Christ and to see Him as our Savior and Lord once more and to be drawn again and again back to Him. Father, hear us for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Job's wife has suffered a certain kind of reputation, similar to the reputation of Lot's wife, some might say. Yet I want you to see what is going on here. There's a little bit more than meets the eye. And so we need to, before unpacking these verses here, try to understand the background of Job's wife. We need to understand the background of Job's wife. Job had a good wife. Job's wife was a good wife. She wasn't sarcastic. She wasn't cold or taunting. She wasn't that kind of woman. She was loving and affectionate. She was full of joy. She was a godly wife. She was constantly by Job's side. And she had helped build her home during those earlier days of happiness. Those were happy times, and that was a happy home. And it was so in large part because of Job's wife. Job could not have been the man he was apart from his wife. His children could not have been the kind of godly children they were apart from Job's wife. Whatever her name was, we don't know it, but we know this much. She was a good wife. And during the first trials that came upon Job's life, she had been side by side with her man, with Job. And she had been patient and constant, steadfast, hoping with him as Satan buffeted Job and took his sheep, his cattle, his camels, his livestock, his property. his servants, his livelihood. And then finally the fourth horseman comes and tells Job that all of his children are gone. They've all died because of a great wind that has swept across the wilderness. And she with Job here is living through that sorrow. The sorrow of loss of life, of property, of her children, the devastation that has befallen them, all of her children gone. This is a woman who is grieving, who is in profound sorrow because of what has happened all at once. We cannot overlook that. It's not just Job who's suffering here, it's Job's wife as well. But now that Job is afflicted in this new round of satanic assault, where God has given Satan permission to afflict not just Job's life out there, but Job's life here, his very body. Now that Job himself is being afflicted, his entire body covered with sores, with a kind of leprous condition, and he's racked from head to toe in pain and in misery. She changes. Job's wife has changed. Her heart snaps. And now she begins to realize that she cannot bear seeing her husband this way. She cannot bear seeing her husband afflicted in this way. The man with whom she is constituted a one flesh union. And she cannot bear not just to see her husband this way, but she cannot bear to worship a God who does this, who rewards his faithful followers with cruel torture. She can't take it anymore. And this tells us something about suffering, which we're going to revisit at the end of our hour together. That suffering involves us in a kind of war of attrition. A war of attrition. Where we are gradually weakened and we're slowly made to forsake God. And we get to the point where we say, I can't take it anymore. You see, we need to realize the trajectory of the wife of Job. It's not that she was a sarcastic woman. Job would have never married her if she was that. It's because she was a godly woman, you see. It's precisely because she was a pious woman that makes her her new self and her suggestion to Job in verses 9 and following, in verse 9, so evil. Because it's so subtle. It's the suggestion of a kind of slithering serpent. Notice what Job's wife says. Verse 9. Do you still hold fast your integrity? Do you still hold on to Christ? Do you still hold on to trusting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, back in Job chapter 2, verse 3, when God is speaking to Satan, God says this. He says, once more, asking Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity. Have you considered my servant's son, my Job, who holds fast to his integrity? You see, back in verse 3, Job holding fast to his integrity is a mark of honor. It's a badge of praiseworthy conduct from Job. And yet here, in verse 9 of chapter 2, for Job's wife holding fast to his integrity in Job's life is a mark of irrationality. It's a mark of foolishness. It's a mark and a badge of dishonor. She's saying, in other words, do you still hold on to God? Okay, you hold on to God, and yet what good is your Christian faith? What good is it to serve God? Your godliness hasn't saved you from this misery. What good is your Christianity if you suffer like the rest of mankind or worse? What good is serving Christ if your life is not blessed, but it looks like it's cursed because it's full of hardship, losses, pain, and diseases? This is your Christian faith? This is your integrity? And then comes the death knell. The blow. Job's wife says to Job, curse God and die. Give up the God who has given you up. Abandon the God who has abandoned you. And like many women throughout redemptive history, Eve to Adam, her husband, Sarah to Abraham, her husband, and Jezebel to Ahab, her husband. Here, Job's wife aligns herself with Satan and with Satan's agenda and becomes a stumbling block for Job in his suffering and tells Job to look for an easy out. Here's a bit of comfort. It's false comfort, but here it is. Curse God and die. Curse God and die. Curse God and die. That's what these introductory chapters in Job have been driving at. Curse God and die. To curse God means to bid farewell to God, to say goodbye to God in very small incremental ways, to turn away from God. That's what Job in many ways has been about up to this point. And we've noted that prosperity can lead you to curse God, right? During their time of material blessing and prosperity, Job's children may have cursed God. Job feared that his children may have cursed God in their hearts. And that's why he sacrificed for each of them after each of their festivals and feasts and gatherings. But also suffering and anguish can lead you to curse God. Satan asks God permission to assault Job so that Job will curse God. In his despair, in his suffering, in his tragedy. And now Job's wife wants Job to do the same. Blessing God hasn't saved you, Job. Why don't you try cursing God? It can't get any worse. How worse can it get? Cursing God will end your misery. And if it will end Job's misery, it will also end hers. This tells us something, does it not? That Satan can often, so often, work through those who are close to us. Job here sees his wife, and he doesn't see an enemy. She's not an enemy to him. She is his wife. She is his wife, his close companion, his dearest wife. Satan does not come as some kind of hoofed, tailed, horned creature with a pitchfork. He comes as an angel of light, as something plausible, as something acceptable, as something reasonable, as something that is close at hand to us. He comes as an angel of light. But you see, this also tells us something else, does it not? What Job's wife tells us is that in suffering, there will always be those who counsel and recommend sin as the best course of action. Job's wife doesn't recommend anything else. She says, curse God and die. This is it. This is the wisdom of the world. This is, as it were, the bad news of false comfort. We recognize this immediately, right? We say, this is not good. This is bad. This is not true comfort. This is false. This is a lie. And yet we need to understand the way the world works, the way the world thinks. If the Christian faith is the problem, then what is the solution? The solution is anti-Christianity, to curse God and to die. To curse God and die, you see, is a reasonable policy for fools. It's rational to the irrational mind. Sin, you see, makes complete sense to the person whose life has been devoted to sin. We're in a crisis, folks. We're in a crisis. And what do you Christians want to do? You want to merely pray? You want to merely sing to your God? You want to merely worship? You think there's hope in that? You think that's going to save you and deliver you? Stop praying, stop singing, stop worshiping, stop gathering, and do something. Do something. Right? And that's why you see the real tragedy, people of God, is not the tragedy of Job's suffering. It's not the tragedy of what Job can suffer in his body. The real tragedy would be to curse God. That's the real tragedy. The real tragedy is not COVID-19. That's bad. But the real tragedy, you see, is our God-hating, sinful hearts. The real pandemic that kills many is not COVID. It's the virus and the disease of our sinful hearts. The real issue, you see, is never the issue that we're so distracted with, right? That the world reports on, that the news tells you about. And yet the news will never report on the real issue, which is what will you tell God when He asks you to report on how you lived your life? Jesus Christ, who will come back to judge the living and the dead. Don't get me wrong, COVID is bad. Coronavirus is horrible. But coronavirus can kill only your body. It cannot kill your soul. Sin will kill your soul eternally and separate you from God and His joy and His favor forever. And so you see, beloved, what's worse than physical suffering? Losing your faith amidst a pandemic. Looking to false comforts during this time for what only Jesus Christ can give you. This is Job's wife asking and speaking to Job. And what does Job respond with? What does he say to his dear wife? You see, more than all the physical suffering and losses Job had endured, this probably cuts him more to the heart. Because here is his dearest wife, his closest companion, having become estranged. In verse 12, we're told that Job's friends, which we'll look at in the next time we look at Job, they come to Job and they can't recognize him because he's so marred and disfigured because of his physical sufferings. He is so marred and contorted in his physical features. And yet, what does Job say to his wife here? He says, I don't recognize you, my dear wife, because you have been so marred and disfigured by sin, by the false comforts of sin. And his reaction is not one of accusation. It's one, as one commentator says, it's one of pained surprise. He says, I don't recognize you, love. When you speak this way, you're speaking like one of the foolish women. And then he asks his wife a question. And he asks us all the same question. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And if you have a Bible with a footnote, you might see that it says evil can also be translated as disaster. And in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. He did not sin. He had done no wrong. He had continued steadfast, being righteous before God, before the holy sight of God. You see, what Job is getting at is that the sovereign God sends good into our lives, and he also sends evil and disaster into our lives. And we must accept both because they come from him, our God and our Savior. This is what other passages in the Bible teach. In Isaiah 45:7, we're told that God says this, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. In Amos chapter 3, verse 6, is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? And then in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 37 and following, who has spoken? And it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? See, what Job is asking is, will we be blind to God's goodness when he sends evil and disaster and inconveniences our way? Do we get to pick and choose how we obey God and what we receive from God? Do we get to set conditions on our obedience to God? I'll serve you if this is what you give me. I won't serve you if this is what you give me. Is God not God? Is he not sovereign? And are we not mere men dependent upon God? Of course we are. And of course God is God. You see, what Job is saying here is precisely the echo of Heidelberg. Questions 26, 27, and 28, the Heidelberg Catechism, in its explanation of what it means that God is our Father and of God's providence, says that God governs and upholds the creation that he created by his eternal counsel and providence. And then in question 27, the Heidelberg Catechism asks, what do you understand by the providence of God? Notice what it says. The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Indeed, all things come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. You see, God sends us all sorts of things, but it's God our Father who sends them to us. And what is God doing when he sends us these things? Question 28. What does it profit us to know that God created and by his providence upholds all things, that we may be patient in adversity when things don't go our way, that we be thankful in prosperity when things do go our way, and for the future that we would have a good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. You see, God will turn everything to our good, because He's our God and because He's our Father. Beloved, this is not happy-clappy theology. This is not a kind of sentiment that says, plaster on your face a happy smile so that you go around with some kind of plasticity in your life. That isn't true. This isn't that kind of faith. This is real faith. God's sovereignty is real, and we must and we can depend on it. And you see, God's sovereignty is the context in which everything else makes sense. The reason why we can pray our hearts out to God, the reason why we can cry out to God in desperation and with urgency, the reason why we can lament and ask God repeatedly, as the Psalms do, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? The reason why we can struggle with God in our faith to understand Him is because He is sovereign. The reason why we can ask so many questions is because there is an answer. The answer, what lies behind and back of it all, is the God who is sovereign. The God who sends both good and evil into our lives. Because, you see, without this sovereign God, life doesn't make sense. Postmodernism has this fetish, has this perverse curiosity to ask and ask and ask questions. But how absurd are all those questions without answers? The reason why the Christian faith can ask questions, the reason why you as a believer can cry out to God and struggle with God as Jacob wrestled with God before dawn in the book of Genesis is because God is God. It's because God is sovereign. Because God upholds you. Because God welcomes all of your questions. And He gives you the vocabulary of lament and of faith and of struggle. Because He wants you to see. People of God, He wants you to see who He is. Who you have in Him. And who we have in God is a good God, a wise God, and an all-powerful God who is not merely our God. He is our Father in Jesus Christ. We noted earlier that Job's wife had been a casualty of this war of attrition. Now, what does that mean, war of attrition? In olden times, when an enemy army wanted to attack a city, they would first of all surround that city, and they would siege that city. That's what a siege is, when you encircle a city. And you don't allow any supplies to come into that city. You don't allow food, you don't allow drink, you don't allow resources, cattle, livestock, wood, chopped wood, timber, to come into that city. And you starve that city to death. You weaken it. You gradually take away the strength of that city so that it becomes so weak. That's what's called a war of attrition. And eventually what happens, that the enemy, when they besiege a city this way, they wear down that city. It takes time. It's not all at once. It takes time. And before you know it, the city has become weakened. And then eventually the enemy finds a weak spot in the city's walls and attacks the city and breaks through and eventually kills the city and takes it. It conquers it. And that's what the Christian life is. That's what it feels like when we're suffering. We are strong sometimes, and yet we feel exhausted and tired and wearied and drained. And our hope that seemed so clear and bright and so fixed on Christ is now diminished and dimming and darkening. And there is a kind of unending pain, not sharp, but it's a kind of pain that numbs us to life. And we say, I can't take it anymore. Because it's been days and it's been weeks and it's been months and now perhaps it's been years. You see, it's not necessarily the amount of suffering that gets to us, and maybe that has gotten to you. It's the continuance of suffering over a long period of time, over a stretch of time, like an enemy that is besieging a city. The strong become weak. The weak buckle under pressure. It's too much to handle. And you see, it's at this point, that the logic of Job's wife seems so airtight. It seems so right. Throw the Christian faith out. Throw it out the window. And in return, get some short-term relief for your suffering. Throw your confidence in Christ out in order to ease your suffering. Because the Christian faith, you see, at these times is folly. It's nonsense. To retain on to Christ, to cling to Christ, is nonsense. It's downright stupid, according to the world. And let's be honest, friends, beloved. In this world, we are confronted, and we have so often capitulated to false comforts, to live in a compromised life. We've capitulated, haven't we, to short-term relief. Even during coronavirus, even during this pandemic, what have you done to escape the numbness, the dreariness, the weariness of the lockdown? What have you turned to? What have you trusted in? What have you distracted your life with? What have you ingested and imbibed, and what have you filled your hearts with that has led you to forsake God? You see, we are not just those who, like Job, hear the message from Job's wife, the bad news of false comforts. We are like Job's wife, who have imbibed and ingested and clung to the bad news of false comfort. And that's why we need a Savior. We need a Savior. We need someone like Job who would set us on our lives and on our path once more. But we don't need Job, because Job is a mere man. We need someone like him. But what we need and who we need is Jesus. We need Jesus who endured, who represented us, who saved us. We need Jesus who was like Job, but more than Job, in the desert. Being confronted by Satan himself, not through an intermediary, but by Satan himself in the desert. Jesus is tempted by Satan 3 times, we're told, when he was weakened after 40 days of fasting and praying. He hadn't eaten. He hadn't drunk a bit of water. He was devastated. He was weak, like you and I, like Israel in the wilderness. And Satan comes up to Jesus and says, "You're hungry? You're hungry, right? Look, here are these rocks. You're God. You're the Son of God. You can turn these rocks into bread. Bread that you can eat to make your tummy full. Why don't you go ahead and do that? He goes to Jesus a second time and he says, you're the Son of God. You command the angels of God. Look, get up onto the temple heights, the height of the temple mountain, and throw yourself, and the angels, according to Psalm 91, the angels will come and rescue you, lest your foot be dashed on the rocks. And then a third time, Satan comes to Jesus and says, you're the Son of God, and I know that God, your Father, has promised all the kingdoms of the world to you. But in order to get the kingdoms of the world, I know what you're going to have to go through. You're going to have to suffer. You're going to have to be beaten. You're going to have to be crucified and undergo the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary. And Satan says, I can give you all the kingdoms of the world, but you need to do just one thing. You just need to worship me. You can have all of these things, all the possessions of the world. You can have the nations of the world on my terms. If you do what I say, if you worship me. And what does Jesus Christ, our Savior, do? Three times after each temptation. In Greek, it's the same word, gegraptai. Gegraptai, gegraptai, it is written. He confronts Satan with the sure bedrock and promise of God's fixed and unchangeable word. He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. And Jesus Christ does this in the weakened state, having been assaulted by Satan in the desert. Not in paradise where Adam was. And yet, where Adam failed in paradise, in the desert, Jesus is victorious. Where Israel failed in the desert, in its wilderness wanderings, Jesus is victorious. And where you and I fail, Christ, you see, is victorious. Christ is triumphant. Christ leading us in His victory. To know in our lives His triumph. To know in our lives His strength and His endurance. And you see, this is the great hope for you and for me. Job receives his wife back. We know this because of what happens at the very end of Job chapter 42. Job receives his wife back, and they live happily ever after. It's a kind of resurrection, where not only is he restored, and he's resurrected, as it were, but she is restored as well. And this tells us something, you see, of the work of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ receives you back. As well, you who, like Job's wife, you've taken in these false comforts, what the world tells you to turn to, what the world wants you to worship, what the world wants you to trust, and you've sought short-term relief and you've lived a compromised life, forgetting God and aligning yourself with Satan. And yet Christ is here to rescue you. In the hymn, the church's one foundation, we're told, from heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her. and for her life, he died. The world says, curse God and die. God says, look at Jesus. Look at your Savior. Look at your rescuer, your deliverer. And behold not only the wisdom and the sovereignty of God, but behold the goodness of God. In a world, in this world that is sick with folly, the Christian faith doesn't make sense. The Christian faith in this world's way of thinking is nonsense. To trust and hope in Christ during this pandemic doesn't make sense ever, and especially now. You should be doing other things instead of that, right? The world says, let's get serious. I mean, your Christian faith is a nice hobby that you kind of have once in a while, but let's get serious, right? If you're gonna make it through this pandemic, let's get serious. You got to be looking at other things. Imbibe the news 24/7 and be as agitated as all of our politicians and newsmakers are. You need to trust science. You need to trust the data, PPE, all right? And all the vacillating, wavering pieces of advice. You gotta wait for the vaccine. You gotta hope in medicine, right? And you see, the bottom line, the distillation of all of these things is not that they don't have a certain use and a certain utility and function in their place. In their place, they do. But you see, the distillation of all of these things is simply this. The wisdom of the world is curse God and die. That's all the world can offer you. To curse God and die. You see, God already told us this was going to happen. Any time, beloved friends, any time the world and anything and anyone seeks to lead you astray from God, reject it. Reject it. And it's not only in what the world tells you, it's also in what the world doesn't tell you. The world says, let's get serious. And the church says, yeah, you want to get serious? Let's get serious. Let's get serious. Let's be serious. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. If you trust in anything but Christ, you are perishing. Now and in eternity. You want to get serious? Let's get serious, God says. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? The message of the cross goes out into the world, and it's a fragrance. There's a smell to it, God says. It's a sweet-smelling aroma of life to those who are being saved. If you are listening to this today and you say, Jesus, I seek to trust you. Jesus, I want to believe in you. Jesus, I want to hand over the direction and the rule and control of my life to you. The Christian gospel, the good news of comfort in Christ is a sweet-smelling aroma to you. Because you're being saved. But if you hear this today and you say, change the channel. Turn on some Netflix. I'm done. This guy keeps going on and on with this Jesus. Maybe you're perishing. Maybe the gospel is not a sweet-smelling aroma. But it's a stench. And if it's a stench, Jesus says, it's because you're perishing. A fragrance from death to death. The world says, curse God and die, and we say, in the words of Psalter Hymn 301 that we just sang, put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. Happy is the man who chooses Israel's God to be his aid. He is blessed whose hope of blessing on the Lord his God is stayed. Curse God and die? No, may it never be. That's the bad news of false comfort. And it's actually no comfort at all, but only death. Curse God and die? No. We bless the Lord, who gives, who takes away, because we receive everything our Lord gives us, because it comes from Him. It comes from God. It comes from our Lord Himself. We are forever united to Him. We belong to Him. We belong to Christ. And you see, that is the good news of true comfort. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the true comfort of Jesus Christ, that in this world, although our Christian faith is nonsense, Father, it is a revelation of Your wisdom from on high. Father, we have not chosen You because of our wisdom. Father, You have chosen us in Your goodness and for Your mere pleasure. And we hope, Father, that we would be equal to the call and to the task for which You have set in front of us, to run this race with endurance and to scoff the shame and the hostility and the ways in which this world makes our faith insignificant and belittles us. And that, Father, we would find our life in Jesus Christ. Father, hear us for these things in His name. Amen.